Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hey everybody, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. So good to be with you. We're going to continue our look at Exodus. We're looking at now the courtyard. We're backing away from the most holy place in the tabernacle, and that's the Ark. And we're going to go, sorry to disappoint you, but we're going to go to the least holy place. But this is really important too, because this is how you get in. This is how you get in with God. In the Old Covenant at this time. So let's pick it up with Exodus chapter 27. We're just going to read the whole chapter and then we'll talk about it. And this really does have a lot of application for us, even to this day, which you will see. So let's read starting with Exodus 27, verse 1. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it. And you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. All its utensils you shall make of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze. And upon the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar, so that the net shall extend halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar, when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On its south side, the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Their pillars shall be 20, and their bases 20, of bronze. But the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise, for its length on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, their pillars 20, and their bases 20, of bronze. But the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court, on the west side there shall be hangings for 50 cubits, with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, with 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side the hangings shall be 15 cubits, with 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gate of the court there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, of blue and purple and scarlet stuff, and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars, and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twined linen, and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. And you shall command the sons of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may be set up to burn continually. In the tent of meeting, outside the veil which is before the covenant, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever, to be observed throughout their generations by the sons of Israel. And you are listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. So let's take a look at this. And again, we have a lot of measurements, a lot of specifics, a lot of instructions about how to build the altar of burnt offering and also the courtyard. But there's a real great theological point to all of this. This is, by the way, the second altar that we've seen so far, the first one being the altar of incense. But again, we are backing away a little bit. We're backing up from the most holy place at the heart of the tabernacle, which is the Ark of the Covenant, to the least holy place of the courtyard. Now, this altar of burnt offering that's set up here, this is the way to get to God. This is the way to get in with Him, if you will. And that way is through sacrifice. This is really, really important that we understand this. And Corey Bauer, in his study on Exodus, did a great job of explaining all this. I'm going to share some of his insights with you. You basically need two things to get to the altar. So you've got to get into this altar of burnt offering. This is the way to get to God, essentially. You need really two things. You've got to bring with you an animal sacrifice. And we've seen lots of little altars and sacrifices being set up in Exodus all throughout the book to this point. But you've got to bring an animal sacrifice, and you've got to be one of the covenant people of God. You've got to be in with this community. So this altar is made, you'll notice here, it's made of bronze. It's a bronze altar. And as we're backing away from the most holy place of the ark, where the predominant color was gold, and that, of course, is the glory of God, we have bronze. And like we said before, bronze is a color representing judgment. And that's important because the judgment that so richly should fall upon us is going to fall upon this animal who's going to be the substitutionary sacrifice. And the altar is square in shape, and it's got horns on it. Now, you might be wondering, what's the deal with the horns of the altar? We hear that expression all throughout the Old Testament. The horns of the altar. Horns are signs of divinity and authority. And in this case, it's the authority of God to do away with sin through these sacrifices. But this is oftentimes represented in art in different ways. This concept of horns as being power. We see this in Revelation, the beasts with the horns signifying power. And I remember being in Rome a long time ago on my honeymoon with my wife, and we just wandered into a random church. And in Rome, if you've ever been there, you know that around every corner there's a famous work of art. And we happened to come into this particular church that had a very famous sculpture of Moses. And Moses had, the statue of Moses had horns on his head. Now, they weren't actually horns. What they represent is beams of light shining from the face of Moses. And we'll get to this in a little bit in Exodus. It's a very famous image. And it kind of prefigures in some ways Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. When he comes down, his face is still kind of shining. And he's just wowing people with his appearance, very much like Moses did in the Old Covenant. So this is what this really means, the horns of the altar, authority and divinity. And Moses being imaged with these horns on his head is kind of a sign that he's sharing in some way the authority of God. God's granted him authority to rule over his people. And that kind of throwaway line, that insult that was levied at Moses earlier in the book when he was still in Egypt by his fellow Hebrew, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" Well, it was God himself who did. So we have the bronze altar, and it's got its horns on each corner. And it's set up in many ways, if you read it, with this grill. It's a little bit like a barbecue, not to make you hungry. You might be looking for some good Texas barbecue or some Kansas City barbecue, but it's got a grill in the middle, and underneath there's a fire pit. I don't know whether it's using Kingsford charcoal or not. I don't know, but that's what was essentially going on here. And if we read further in the Old Testament, if you go into the book of Leviticus, which we're not going to get to, but you can look at this on your own, Leviticus chapter 1 through 7, it goes really through all the types of animals that you can use in these sacrifices on the altar. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. We're going through Exodus right now. Now, one thing you need to realize here is that after the people offered these animal sacrifices on the altar, they are still sinful people. That hasn't changed. But their status, in a sense, has changed. They're declared to be not guilty by God, in a manner of speaking. And in the same way, something similar happens in the New Covenant, in that Jesus makes the one perfect sacrifice on the altar of the cross. And for the first time in history, Jesus, we have priest and victim. In the same person, there is priest and victim, Jesus. Now, in the book of Hebrews, in the letter to the Hebrews, it tells us that the blood of bulls and goats, the types of sacrifices that were offered here, they can never take away sin. They can never completely do away with sin. One of the reasons why is because an animal, as a substitutionary sacrifice, can never really atone for your sins. And that's why they had to keep doing these sacrifices over and over and over and over again. But when it comes to the God-man, Jesus Christ, it's a different story. Because he is 100% human and he's 100% God, divine. So because he is eternal, he is the eternal God, he can atone for the eternal guilt of your sins, which should result in separation from God for all eternity. But he's also 100% man because, and for this reason, he can truly be that substitution for us in a way that these animal sacrifices could never really do. And that's why St. Paul can say in his letter to the Romans, there is no longer any condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But we still have a sin problem. And how do we get rid of that? Well, Jesus can help us do what these Old Testament sacrifices can never do, that he can renew us, not just forgive our sins, but renew us from the inside out. That's called sanctification. And in theology, there's a concept called speech act theory, that when God says something, his word, nothing can stand in the way of his word. When he says, let there be light, there is light. His word is powerful. It creates. So when he says, you are my son, you are my daughter, that actually happens. We are not, as the Protestant reformer Martin Luther said, we are not simply dunghills covered with snow. Okay, that's not how God does it. And this is a very non-Catholic Protestant view of what he wants to do with us. This idea that when God looks at us, you know, we are covered with the righteousness of Christ, the snowy blanket of Christ's righteousness, if you will. And when God looks at us, all he sees is that. He sees his son. He doesn't see the sins that we have underneath. But a Catholic would say, God knows what's under the snowy blanket. He knows that that needs to be dealt with, and it stinks. It needs to be taken away. It needs to be transformed. So this is how we begin to change, the process of sanctification. So this initial justification, the forgiveness of sins, we can't earn that. Catechism says no one deserves this. It's a free gift of God. But at that point, we then have to cooperate with God, submitting ourselves to him so that we can be transformed. All right, let's step out now away from that bronze altar of burnt offering. And let's look at the courtyard a little bit, which we read about in Exodus 27. The courtyard has a white fence around it. And once again, these colors are very important. That obviously means purity. Think about a bride's wedding gown. So there's a white fence around the courtyard, and I don't know whether it was a white picket fence. No, it wasn't. It was made of linen, and there are all these kind of bases holding up bronze posts that would kind of hold up this white linen. And that's interesting in and of itself as well, because again, these colors are very, very meaningful. There are these heavy silver bases, and silver is the color of redemption, holding up these bronze posts, and bronze, again, is a color of judgment, the bronze altar of sacrifice there. And then there's a white fencing around the courtyard, and that represents righteousness. So in order for us to be righteous, we've got to be redeemed from the judgment. Isn't that the case? And all of this would have made perfect sense to the ancients. And so purity, righteousness is the key, because in order to come into God's presence, and God is holy, pure, you've got to be made righteous. And it says this also in the New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So we must be purified. If we haven't finished the process on earth, got to go to purgatory. We can still be in God's friendship, still be in a state of grace, but we've got to be cleaned up, if you will. And so everybody knew what these colors meant, the silver, the bronze, the white. We talked about before the color of sky blue, spirituality, purple, royalty, and these red scarlet threads throughout, the blood of sacrifice. All of this would have been sort of an iconography that everybody would have understood in the Old Covenant time. And so sometimes people want to make more out of this than what's really there. Here's what I mean. And you're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm Cale Clark. Other nations had things like this. Other nations had tabernacles. Other nations had law codes. We talked about before the Code of Hammurabi when we were talking about the Ten Commandments. Other people groups had their pagan gods who would live on the mountain, like Baal, the Canaanite god. He was considered to be the storm god. And Yahweh is very much presenting himself along these lines. The true God of Israel is presenting himself along these lines in the Old Covenant. So a couple questions come into people's minds. Number one, are the Israelites stealing, from these other religions? Are they making all of this up? That's one way people look at this. And they also sometimes want to say, does this mean that all religions are basically all the same? And the answer is no on both counts. No on both counts. People want to say, maybe this stuff never really happened. It's all made up. Well, Steve Jobs, who, is the late CEO of Apple Computer, was obviously crucial in the introduction of the iPhone. He had a lot of famous sayings, and one of them is, good artists copy, great artists steal. Do you remember that line? And basically what God is doing here, he's being a great artist. He's speaking to the Israelites in a way that they can culturally understand because they live in this world. They lived in this ancient world, and there was this way of speaking, this way of acting, this way of doing things when it came to religion. And he's speaking their language. He's speaking their language. The incarnation of Christ is the ultimate example of this. How can I get humans to understand me? God says, well, the easiest way is simply to become one of them. Well, it's not easy, but it's easy for God. If I wanted to reach the kingdom of the ants, I would need to become an ant in order to communicate with them, in order to show them the proper way of sacrifice. I don't want to do that. I don't want to become Ant-Man, but you know what I'm saying. And I remember when the Da Vinci Code came out, this full of inaccuracies, full of really lies, but there's a character in this fictional story his name is Professor Robert Langdon, who's a professor of symbology. Now, I don't know if there actually is a field of study called symbology. I don't know if there are real professors of symbology or not. But in a sense, this idea of symbols, it is kind of a real thing because the ancients learned things through images and symbols, just as much as they learned from word of mouth and the teaching of their rabbis. Most people in the ancient world were not literate. There was literacy, don't get me wrong. We found these ostracons, these pieces of pottery that go all the way back to the Iron Age Kingdom of David, verses of scripture. They were literate, but we know that a picture paints a thousand words. And God is using familiar imagery of that time to reveal who he really is. This is the vehicle to reveal who he really is. Just like language. Language is a vehicle of meaning. You can use language to talk about all kinds of different things. You can use language to talk about the holy and the unholy, but language is not the same thing as meaning. The meaning is the revelation of God, and he's simply using these things that they all would have known about to communicate his truth. Okay, we got to stop there. We got to leave it there, but we'll have much more on the next episode of The Faith Explained. Won't you share this show with a friend? You can go into the Relevant Radio app, and you can share all of the individual episodes. You can email them. You can share them on social media. You can also go into podcasts on the Relevant Radio website, wherever you get your podcasts. Spread the word about The Faith Explained so that people can get to know Christ through Scripture. I'm your host, Cale Clark. I'll be back later today, 5 p.m. Central, for The Cale Clark Show. But right now, I've got to open up the Q&A mailbag right now on The Faith Explained. Okay, so this mailbag question comes to us from Mila in New Jersey. And I want to remind you that you can also email me your question for the Faith Explained mailbag. The email address is faith, F-A-I-T-H, at relevantradio.com, or you can follow me on Twitter, at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E, and you can send me your question there. You can tag me there. Now, Mila in New Jersey asks, why would God create Lucifer knowing he would become Satan or the devil? And for that matter, why would he allow certain people to exist knowing in advance all the evil that they would do? I'm thinking of Hitler, Pol Pot, etc., etc. Okay, that's a question that is a good question, and people do ask that question. And I remember once reading a response to this by Monsignor Charles Pope from his famous column of Catholic Q&As. And it is a deep question because it has to do with the mystery of evil. And I remember one of the things that Monsignor Pope said was that God is not in the business of, and I'm kind of paraphrasing him here, God is not in the business of annihilating rational creatures he has created. So there are fallen angels, yes, we call them demons. Satan was created to be good, a beautiful angel named Lucifer who rebelled against God and took a third of the angels with him, as scripture says that in Revelation 12, his tail swept down a third of the stars from heaven. That's metaphorical language for a third of the angels joining him in his revolt against God. What about human beings? Obviously, we have immortal souls, but we are contingent beings. God created the angels before he created people. Why would he even bother creating angels or people that he knows are going to do dastardly evil things and are going to be condemned for all eternity? Well, when God imparts the gift of creation, when he creates life, never takes it away. And God obviously would have known what was going to happen. God exists outside of time. Now, the way that we look at time, we look at it as a series of events on a continuum. But for God, it's not like that. Everything is present to God at once. The past, the present, the future, it's all there. He is outside of time. He created time. And why would God allow the creation of someone who in the future would do something so heinous as what Hitler has done, or even someone who would not make it to heaven, who will be in hell for all eternity? Well, the answer has to do with the gift of free will. God did not create us as robots who would always do his will. And so if he were to do that, he would have essentially canceled human freedom. He would have vetoed the whole process, as Monsignor Pope said, of making a choice for God and for his kingdom. Now, there are some people who say that God is into the business of annihilation. They actually deny the existence of an eternal hell. And I've read books about this. There have been, four views on the afterlife. Well, someone will take the annihilationist view, and many Christians will even try to use the scriptures to try to show that there is no eternal hell, that God would never do this, would never let a soul be in hell for all eternity. I don't find those arguments convincing. Now, a lot of people who make those arguments, they are not Catholic. They don't buy into a teaching church. They don't buy into the teaching office of the church, the magisterium. And so this is really important to understand that the church teaches in the eternality of hell. That's still the case. The church never abrogated that at any point. I've told you the tale of I used to have a regular gig speaking at a Catholic school, and I got canned one year and told never to come back because I mentioned the doctrine of hell. And someone complained. One of the parents turned out to be an ex-priest. And he said, don't you know that the church got rid of hell with Vatican II? Well, that is simply not the case. In what document of Vatican II is it? It doesn't say that. That's not the case at all. So God did not create us to be robots who would always do it. Now, does God know what's going to happen? Does God know what we'll choose? Yes, he does know. But as one writer said, it's almost as if God said to the human race, and even to the angels as well, it's better to have loved and to have lost than never to have loved at all. He can't have a real living relationship of love with us unless we have free will, because love has to be free. It can never be coerced. There can't be an arm twisting that's going on here. So there's so much that we could say about this, and part of it will always be a mystery. There's no question about that. The mystery of iniquity. Why would God create a universe in which evil was possible? Well, one answer to that question is, if it's not possible to turn away from God, it's not possible to love God. It's not possible to truly love, because love always involves choice, freedom. And these are questions that will have to be answered more fully on the other side of the veil in eternity. But hopefully that helps to answer your question, Mila, at least in part right now. And once again, if you have a question for me, you can send it to me, faith@relevantradio.com. That's the email address. You can find me on social media, on Twitter, at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. So glad you've been listening to The Faith Explained. I want to remind you that you are so crucial to our mission here at Relevant Radio. We want to bring Christ to the world through the media. We want more and more people to find out about our programs. And one of the best ways for that to happen is for you to spread the word on social media with your friends. Email them links to the show. You can tell people about them. Tell people about the app. You can share the app as well. The Relevant Radio app is a great place where you can access back episodes of The Faith Explained and all the other wonderful programs that we have. You can listen to the podcast, share them with one another. Thank you so much in advance for doing that. We really appreciate that. And don't forget, I'll be with you later today on Relevant Radio for The Cale Clark Show, live here at 5 p.m. Central. Until the next time, when we meet again on The Faith Explained, I'll see you then. God bless you, and peace.